Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
This morning's scripture reading will come from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator.
It's great to be with you today at the West Huntsville Church of Christ. Great to be able to worship God together. And let me just echo the welcome that was issued earlier for those of you who are visiting with us. We are delighted to have you here in our presence, and we hope that you will find a warm welcome among us. The truth about trials, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. The truth about trials and about persecution is that though we talk about it and we sing about it from time to time, no one has endured less of it than we have. Now, of course, there are times in life where we face some very difficult circumstances. I wouldn't deny that at all. And those circumstances will test and try our faith, to be sure. And from time to time, there are those people that we come into contact with that might talk bad about us behind our back or seek to hurt us or harm us in some way because of our faith. Sometimes, sadly, there are friendships and even relationships among family members that are harmed because we choose to obey the gospel. I'm not saying that there are no kinds of trial to speak of, but in general, from a big picture perspective, there is no one in the history of the world who has enjoyed the kind of blessing that we have enjoyed as Christians in the United States of America. Throughout our history, we have enjoyed great economic prosperity, and you know as well as I do that even in the worst times in our country, those times are great in comparison to the condition and to the situation economically in many places around the world. We have enjoyed for all of our lives freedoms here that are unparalleled in any time or in any place in history to worship and to work as the people of God. And even on our worst day, there are people all over the world who would be more than happy to trade places with us. We don't typically have to worry about where our next meal's going to come from. We don't typically have to worry about whether or not someone's going to come through those doors from the government and try and put us in jail for worshiping God. We have been blessed beyond measure in this country to serve God under the freedoms of the United States and its Constitution and laws and all of the things that it gives us here in this place. And we thank God for it. But you know, that may not always be the case. The truth is that someday we may begin to experience trial and persecution in a much more severe fashion, even here in this country. I would argue that we have already seen glimpses of it, at least here and there, over the last 10 years or so. For example, maybe you remember Jack Phillips. He was the baker in the state of Colorado who spent about 12 years in court defending himself because he politely refused to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding. And you've seen the way that the media will immediately portray and pounce on anyone of consequence who dares say anything about a Christian worldview. For example, a few years ago, you might remember that when the Speaker of the House, Mike Johnson, became the Speaker of the House, that someone asked him about his worldview, and in an interview, he made this statement. He said, "Well, go pick up a Bible off your shelf and read it. That is my worldview." He was immediately labeled a Christian nationalist and one who was comfortable with authoritarian social control and doing away with democratic values. And one person went so far as to say, it's not his political ideology that should scare us, but he's basically a Christian fundamentalist. I want you to think about the implication of that statement. It's not just his political ideology that should scare us, but, in other words, since Mike Johnson says that the Bible is my worldview, we should be afraid of him. There are people in this country who sincerely believe that. And surely you remember during COVID time, 2020, that there were some in positions of power all over this country who used those positions of power to lock us up in our homes and criminalize us for going to worship and doing the best that we could to practice being the people of God. So we have to be honest with ourselves. And I think that it's fair to say that at minimum, the future for God's people in this country and in all of Western civilization might be a little bit more difficult in the next 100 years than it has been in the last. So while it's true that no one has endured less suffering and less trial and less persecution than we have, it is also true that it's good for us to think about it. And it's good for us to pray about it. It's good for us to prepare our hearts and our minds for whatever may come, for whatever the future holds, whatever the trial may be, no matter how severe, it's good for us to be ready. And that's the purpose of 1 Peter. Now, as we study today, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, our goal today, incidentally, is to bring our study of this book to a close. That's the purpose of our study this morning, and Lord willing, our study this afternoon. And I want to suggest to you that as we look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, what we're doing really is we're looking at the second of two bookends in Peter's book, in the main arguments, if you will. And what I mean by that is, as you study through these verses, you come to realize that really what's happening here is that Peter is going all the way back to the beginning of the book. You remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, we talked about our hope and these reasons that we ought to bless God and how our hope allows us to rejoice in the present and look forward to the future and know that we've been blessed by the efforts of those serving God in the past. Well, in this section, Peter will go back into those passages, he will revisit some of those principles, and he will bring them to bear in a very practical way. It's almost as if in this section, Peter says to his readers, listen, you remember we talked in general about our hope and about this victory that we have that Jesus has provided us through his resurrection. Now, here's what that looks like, and here's how you can take that hope in a very practical way and apply it in the most difficult circumstances of life. So here's what he's going to tell us basically in this section. That trial, even the most severe trial, that really when we look at it from the correct standpoint, that it's really not bad. That it's actually good for us. And that it's something that should be, number one, expected. Number two, it should be embraced. And then finally, number three, it should be endured with great faith. So let's study it together. First of all, I want you to notice with me 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Peter says this, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Note in this passage that Peter tells us, first of all, that our faith will be tested. That's the meaning of the word trial, isn't it? The word trial literally has to do with a test. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial or the fiery test, which is to test you. It is, it will be, it is coming. And he also tells us that some of those tests will be difficult. You notice that he uses the word fiery, and that word can go in two different directions. On the one hand, it has to do with that which is very intense. In other words, some of these tests of our faith may be extreme tests of faith. It may be an intense kind of a trial. But on the other hand, that word fiery also has to do with the refiner's fire. Remember, going back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, you'll recall that one of the things Peter says is that our faith, in verse number 7, though it is tried or tested by fire, that it may be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the refiner's fire, do you recall, where the precious metals are put into the fire and the heat burns off all of the impurities. So our faith will be tested, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, and some of those tests will be difficult. They're fiery trials, they're fiery tests, but they always have a purpose. And that purpose is to bring about a genuineness and a kind of purity. And so, because of that, we should not be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. That's the idea. Notice that he says it both at the beginning and the end of the passage. Do not think it strange, he says, concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. The word strange means literally to be caught off guard by an unexpected turn of events. And it might interest you to note that the word that Peter used, it has a companion word, a companion verb that is used in other places in the New Testament that has to do with receiving someone who is a stranger. So when you put it together, you have it, the picture is something like this, that when these tests of faith come, that we shouldn't look at them with this sort of surprise as if someone came knocking on our door in the middle of the night, got us up out of bed and said, "Hey, I'd like a place to stay. Well, of course that would be surprising. An unexpected guest that arrives in the middle of the night. Trials, Peter says, are not unexpected guests that arrive in the middle of the night. Do not be caught off guard by these trials. Now let's stop and ask the question as to why that would be the case. And here are some reasons. Well, one is because darkness hates light. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." And in verse 20, he talks about the fact that the reason why those who are in darkness, they hate the light is because if they go into the light or if they get anywhere near it, then the light will expose it for what it is or expose the darkness for what it is. We live in a dark world. John said the whole world lies in wickedness, 1 John 5 and verse 19, and we are children of light. Remember Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and following. And so darkness hates light, so we shouldn't expect when the darkness attacks the light. Another reason that Peter says that we shouldn't be surprised by any of this is because Jesus told us to expect it. Remember Matthew 10 and verse 22, "You will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." John chapter 15 and verse number 19, "If you were of the world would love you and receive you as its own, but you're not of the world because I've called you out of the world. And because you're not of the world then will hate you." Jesus said, expect it when people mistreat you. Another reason why Peter says we shouldn't be surprised by any of this is because this has been the universal experience of God's people throughout time, throughout history. Think about the stories that we thrill to in the Old Testament as we read these great stories of perseverance and faithfulness under very difficult circumstances, like Daniel, for example, and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. How about Elijah the prophet or Jeremiah the prophet? Or how about the early church in the book of Acts? We have many different examples throughout history of people who have said, "I'm going to serve God," and the world has said, "You go ahead, but we're going to make it difficult for you." And then finally, I think Peter would say, don't be caught off guard by any of this, because Peter knew, like we do, that we live in an imperfect world. Paul said, for as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death is passed upon all because all have sinned. Romans 5 and verse 12. The truth is that this world is sick with sin, and a world that is sick with sin includes things like pain and suffering. It's a world that's plagued by things like illness of different kinds, and people who occupy positions of high power who are wicked and use their power in their wickedness in order to make their own lives or in order to bring about their own gain and their own agenda to the demise of the people who serve under them. You see, we live in a world, or we live in the world, and we're not of the world, and so we shouldn't be surprised when the world acts like the world. So Peter says, 1 Peter 4 and verse number 12, as it pertains to trial of every kind, that we ought to expect it. Don't be surprised by it. It's not a stranger knocking on the door in the middle of the night. It's something that ought to be expected. But then he also tells us in a number of different ways that it ought to be embraced. It ought to be embraced. Look at verse 13. Here's the first thing that he says. He says, when you experience these tests of faith, whatever they may be, the first thing that you need to do is rejoice. In fact, he says, but, notice the contrast, but rejoice. And note this, that when Peter uses the word rejoice, he is speaking with an imperative force. In other words, this isn't a suggestion, it is a command. We must rejoice, even in time of suffering. And then he gives us two reasons why. He says, number one, because you are a partaker of Christ's sufferings. And number two, he says at the end of the passage, because when his glory is revealed, you will also be glad with exceeding joy. Think about those two things just for a moment. When Peter uses the word partake is a word that has to do with fellowship or sharing. I want you to go in your mind's eye just for a moment. Think back to your hero in history, whoever that may be. And I want you to imagine that you were able to get into a time machine and you were to go back to the best day, the most notable day of your hero's life in history, and you were able to stand right next to them and you were able to participate with them in whatever their greatest achievement was. Peter says, when we are able to suffer for Christ, there's a great sense in which we are able to suffer with Him. When we are able to be persecuted or endure a trial because of our faith, there is a great sense in which we are standing side by side, shoulder to shoulder with our Savior, and we are able to suffer not just with Him, but also for Him. Paul said in Philippians 1 verse 29, this is a privilege. He says, to you, it's been granted that you may suffer on the behalf of Jesus Christ. Note the word granted. It's a word that has to do with a gift. Paul says, it's a gift to be able to suffer with Jesus. Later, he says in chapter 3, verse 10, that was his ultimate goal. To know the fellowship of his suffering. He said, I want to suffer just like he did. So we should rejoice. That's the command, verse 13. And the first reason is because in suffering for Jesus, we're able to suffer with Jesus. But also, he says, because there's a greater joy that's to come. Look at the end of the passage. When his glory is revealed. Now, this takes us back to the beginning of the book. Do you remember? This is where Paul, or Peter, I should say, talks about the fact that we are kept, verse 5, by the power of God through faith into salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in verse 7, may be found our faith that has been tried through the purifying fire, that it may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what's he talking about with the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, he's talking about the second coming. When Jesus comes back, and the idea here is that the testing of our faith, that it helps us to grow and it helps us to mature, and we rejoice in this process because joy now leads to joy later. And note that connection in verse 13. The sense of this is rejoice now so that you can rejoice later. Notice the passage begins and ends with joy. And there's a very important implication in that. And the implication is this. It may be very difficult for us to wrap our minds around being able to find joy in life's difficulties. But the implication of the passage is that if we're not able to find joy in life's difficulties now, we're not going to be able to find joy later when the Lord returns. You see, because the whole idea of being able to enjoy the victory requires one to actually participate in the battle. So we should embrace trial, and that means that we ought to rejoice for two reasons. One, because we are able to participate in the sufferings of Jesus, and two, because there's greater joy that's to come. But that's not the only reason. Peter isn't done. He says also, you should embrace these trials because the Lord is with you. Look at verse 14. If, and the sense of it, and the gist of it is since or when you are reproached for the name of Christ, he says, blessed are you. Well, why are we blessed when we're reproached for the name of Christ? Well, here's the reason why. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Think about the statement in the middle of the passage. You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. The idea here is that when we're never alone in difficulty, because God is always with us, and he always has been. There are a number of passages that remind us of this truth and encourage us along the way. Remember Psalm 23 and verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he says, I will fear no evil because you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The same psalmist, David, would later say, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Psalm 34 and verse 19. You know, we read passages like that all the time, but sometimes we have to really stop and contemplate within ourselves an emotional connection to academic knowledge. In other words, we read it and we understand, we can process it, and we know the meaning. The question is, excuse me, do we really believe it? Deep down within our heart, when the rubber meets the road and the time really gets difficult, do we really believe that the Lord delivers them out of them all? Do you know, to the children of Israel who were looking for some kind of comfort coming out of Babylon, the Lord said, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Isaiah 43 and verse 2. And God, through Moses, whenever he looks at Joshua and he's preparing him for the fact that Moses won't be here any longer. And so Joshua, now you're the man. You're going to have to lead the children of Israel. You're going to have to take them into the land of Canaan. You're going to have to lead them in the conquest and the settling of the land. You've got a big job before you. Here's what he said. Be strong and of good courage, and do not fear or be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you, and he will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. Peter says that we ought to embrace these difficulties of faith because we're never going to endure them alone. It's difficult to go through life alone. In fact, no one wants to do it, and it's not good for us. That's what God said. Remember, he said before he created woman, it is not what? It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper meet for him, a helper that is appropriate for him. You see, God recognized that there's a real value emotionally and psychologically and in many other ways for man having companionship. And look, when we go through life in its most difficult moments, even in ways that we haven't yet experienced or haven't brought ourselves even to contemplate, God says you're not going to be by yourself. He says, I've provided for you the love and the encouragement of brothers and sisters in Christ, those of like precious faith. But most importantly, I will be with you. Do you believe it? Embrace these trials, Peter says, also because it's an honor. Look at verse 15 and 16. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. Let him glorify God in this matter. Now, there are two things here. There's a contrast in these two passages. The first thing that he says is that not all suffering is honorable. That's verse 15. Some people suffer because they're murderers and thieves and evildoers and busybodies or meddlers in other people's affairs. In other words, some people suffer because they endure the punitive power of the government for breaking the law. And you know, Peter would say that if a person is going to break the law, they ought to suffer under the punitive power of the government, and they ought to be ashamed for that suffering. It ought to bring them a great deal or sense of embarrassment. Not all suffering is good. But suffering as a Christian, verse 6. Notice the contrast. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. This was an honor and shame culture in which Peter and our brethren lived in the first century world. An honor and shame culture in which a person looking down, or a person rather doing something that the community viewed or the world viewed to be shameful, was a great embarrassment. It was a great problem to them. The world looked at the cross, for example, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 and following, as something that was dishonorable and shameful and embarrassing. But Paul says that the cross is the power of God. Well, notice that that contrast is seen here as well. If anyone suffers, not as an evildoer, not as a lawbreaker, verse 15, but if he suffers for the right reason, if he suffers as a Christian, well, this is a great honor. And it's a privilege. And it's not something that we ought to look at with disdain, but it's something that we ought to look at with a smile on our face and with the ability to praise God because we've been counted worthy to do it. Remember Acts 5 and verse 41. Now, why is that the case? Well, one reason is because of the name. Do you notice something interesting about verse 16? Peter uses the word Christian in this passage, and it's the first time that he uses the word in the book. Do you know that there's something in a name? A name stands for something. If you go get a job today, it's very likely that one of the things that you're going to be told as you go through the orientation at the beginning of your time at that place is that there's a certain dress code and a certain code of behavior that's going to be expected of you. And the reason for that is because whenever you put on a uniform or a name tag or you put on some identifying marker that you belong to this company or this corporation, that you represent that company, that corporation. You represent that name, and your behavior then will reflect in some way, either positively or negatively, upon that name. Think about a name. It stands for something. Peter says, we're talking about suffering not as lawbreakers, but we're talking about suffering as Christians. Those who follow Jesus. Those who have been washed in His blood. Those who have given their lives in devotion to His service and to His glory, those who belong to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. But note this by way of contrast. In Mark chapter 8 and verse number 38, Jesus will issue a warning. Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes to be glorified with all of his mighty angels. Suffering as a Christian is not something to be ashamed of, but suffering as a non-Christian is. Suffering as a Christian is not something to be ashamed of, but suffering in a life of unfaithfulness, suffering because we're ashamed of the Lord. That's something to be ashamed of. Glorify God, he says. Expect and embrace this trial of faith because it's an honor to be able to do it. Rejoice. Know that God is with you. And also look at verse 17 and 18. He says, look, when you are tried, know that it may be difficult, but it's beneficial. He says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? This is an interesting little passage. The obvious question that it begs is, does Peter have some specific time or specific kind of judgment in mind? Well, note this, that the word judgment in this case contextually has to do with a trial. It's another way for Peter to refer to the refiner's fire, which takes us again one more time all the way back to the first chapter of the book. And the point that he's making in the passage is that the trials that we endure now, that they sharpen us and that they prepare us for the judgment day, so that on that day it isn't fire that we experience, but rather it's glory. Now, specifically for these readers, it may very well be that Peter has in mind something like, for example, some Roman persecution that would arise in time to come. It may be that some have suggested that Peter had in mind what would come in AD 70, whenever Jerusalem would be destroyed, and so on. But generally speaking, the point still applies. Whether or not Peter had some specific event in mind, the point is that things are going to get very difficult for those who are children of God. That's what Peter says. But again, remember that this difficulty, this refiner's fire and testing of faith, that it has a purpose, and it's for eternity. Now, I want you to think about this. As you go study through the book of Acts, and we don't have time to do it right now, but sometime go read through the book of Acts. And one of the things that you're going to notice is that every time the church is persecuted in the book of Acts, it immediately begins to grow. You start in Acts chapter 4, for example, or Acts 3 through 5. You read about Peter healing the lame man on Solomon's porch and then preaching the gospel along with John. And then in Acts 4 and verse 4, we're told that while Peter and John were arrested by the council, yet there were many who believed and a great number was added to the faith. The same thing happens in Acts 4, verse 29 and 30, and later in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 through 46, in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, after the death of Stephen, you recall that the Bible says that there was a great scattering abroad. Those Christians who were primarily based in Jerusalem have now gone all throughout the world, and the Bible says that they went everywhere preaching the word. Well, what do you suppose happened when all of these Christians who have been in Jerusalem are scattered everywhere preaching the word? Well, the church grows, souls are saved. It's good for us to struggle. It's not pleasant, but it's good because it separates the wheat from the chaff, because it forces us to re-examine our priorities, because it reminds us about what's really important in life. So we ought to expect these trials, Peter says, and when they come, we ought to embrace them. Rejoice in them. Know that God is with us while we endure them. Realize that it's an honor to be able to suffer on the behalf of Christ and to wear His name. And note that it's a way of helping us to grow. And with all of that being said, then he says, look, in verse 19, endure them and endure them in faith. Therefore, notice the word, it brings everything together. Because of everything that I've just said to you, he says, going all the way back to verse number 12, because of all of that, let those who suffer, not as a lawbreaker, verse 15, but according to the will of God, let them commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. I want you to note the word commit. The idea of it is very familiar to us. It's a word that has to do with entrusting something for safekeeping. Like when you go to the bank, for example, and you deposit your money within the bank and you put it there and you entrust it within their hands for what purpose? For safekeeping. So that it's there waiting for you whenever you need to use it. Remember, Peter said in chapter 1, verse 4, that our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and doesn't fade away. He says it's reserved in heaven for you. Same concept. Our inheritance has been deposited, if you will, into the heavens, and it waits there for us to be able to go and to receive it. And in verse 19 of chapter 4, our souls, our lives, our future has been placed into the safekeeping of the God of heaven, the one who has created us as a faithful creator. As we go on through these trials and tribulations and persecutions, whatever they may be, so we endure them with faith. We have a creator who loves us and cares for us. He always has our best interest in mind. We have a creator who provides for us, and he always has and he always will. And we have a creator who knows what's best for us, and he'll always act in our best interest. And so we have every reason to trust him, every reason to hope in him, every reason to wait upon him, and every reason to believe that he will carry us through the difficulty no matter what it is. Something that we ought always to remember is this: what is pleasant isn't always good, and what is good isn't always pleasant. It isn't pleasant for us to think about difficulty in life, but difficulty can be good. Do you remember in Hebrews chapter 4? The Hebrews writer will talk about the fact that one who has endured the chastening of the Lord, that chastening is not pleasant at the time, but ultimately in the future, it is good. It's for our eternal glory. It's for the salvation of our souls. Enduring trial is all about having the proper mindset. It's all about having the proper attitude. And that's what 1 Peter, and particularly 1 Peter 4, verse 12 through 19, is all about. So this morning, as we bring our thoughts to a close, we think about life, and we think about its purpose, and we think about its meaning, and what the best way is that we can go through it. You know, everyone in life is going to deal with problems, both Christian and non-Christian. But the Christian is the only one who has a real hope and a real means of being able to cope with it and get through it, ultimately, eternally. So why not be a Christian? That's why Jesus died for you. That's why God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Do you remember John 3 and verse 16? And God says that if we believe in the deity of his Son, and that when we're willing to confess our faith and repent of our sins and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins, that we'll become one of his children. He'll wash us in the blood of his Son and add us to his church. And he'll be with us wherever we go, whatever we do, throughout all of our lives. This morning, the Lord's invitation is extended. If you're not a Christian, become a Christian. There's no better time than now. If you are a Christian, but you find yourself struggling in life, let us pray for you. Let us help you and encourage you in whatever way we can. We invite you to come forward as we stand and sing together.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.